All right, sorry. I was running sound system, so I had to come up here. Took a second. So, welcome to Easter Sunrise Service. Glad to have everyone here. And this is a cool thing that we do. I enjoy doing this where we get together as a church family and get up early in the morning. I hate mornings. I detest mornings. I'm not a morning person. I like to stay up until about midnight, 1, 2 in the morning, and then get up around 9. So this is a little bit early for me. So pray with me that I can get my thoughts and my words out clearly. But I'm excited to preach this. This is something that God gave me. And usually when I preach, God will give it to me like the day before. And it's just how I operate. I don't spend a real long time studying and stuff. It usually takes me about 3 hours. But I've been looking over this for several weeks, and this is something that I'm pretty excited about, because this is something that God showed me, and it was pretty eye-opening to me. So I hope it does the same for you. But if not, I got what I need to get out of it. So that's what matters to me. So hopefully you guys will enjoy it. Do you guys? And I'm going to ask you a question. The questions I'm going to ask you, I don't want you to answer out loud. I don't want hands raised, but I just want you to think inside of yourselves what the answer to that question is for you, because it can only be answered by you as an individual. Do you believe in what today stands for? Do you truly believe it? Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you truly believe that Jesus was born, that he lived a perfect life, that he died, was buried, and that he himself got up out of the grave bodily? Is it something that you truly believe? And I think for most, if not all of us in this room, that we could honestly say yes, and I don't have any doubts about that. But can I ask you something? Why do you believe that? Is it because it was something that your parents taught you? I grew up in a pastor's home, and I've heard it probably thousands of times. But I'm not going off of what he says. I'm not going off of what my Sunday school teacher said. Is that why you believe it? Is it because you've heard it from your Sunday school teacher, from your parents, from your teachers at school, for those of us that went to Bible college, your professors? Pick somebody. Is that why you believe it? Because you've heard it from somebody? Is it because that you can look back and you can look on, you can look at recorded history and see the event recorded? Why do you believe it? It's important to know why you believe it and the source from which you believe it. And I'll explain why. We think about this time when it happened, the resurrection, when it actually happened. We think about the crucifixion and the entire story. But there were 3 days in between the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And those men, specifically those 12, 11, I guess, that walked with him for those 3 years, 3.5 years, whatever it was, they were able to not only have part of the written word, they had some of the Old Testament, but they were able to be with the living word. They were able to live with that word that was made flesh. For 3.5 years, they walked with him in his earthly ministry. And they were able to see and walk with him and be with him and watch him do the miracles. But then something happened. He's captured. He's beaten. He's tortured. And ultimately he's killed. And all of a sudden their world comes crashing down, because that Savior, that Messiah that they had long waited for, that history had told them, that God's word had told them for so long would come, is now gone. And their world comes crashing down. And you can imagine what their thoughts are. What's going on? How can this happen? How can God die? Was this real? And they had to make a choice. Am I going to believe what I just saw? Because you can see lots of things going on at one time. You think of Peter. He's seeing Jesus, and he's seeing the storm on the sea. And he's seeing two things at once, and it's a choice on what to believe. The disciples, they're seeing Jesus, and they know who he is. They think they know who he is. And then they're seeing him at the same time. They're seeing death. They're seeing the crucifixion. And they don't know what to believe. And what happens? After the crucifixion, they scatter. They start mourning. They hide. They run. And their world is just, they don't know what to do. There's one source that we can go to, and they had to go to, and they had to believe, and that's this. Now, they didn't have this full thing in written form, but they did have it in living form. And he spoke to them verbally, audibly. And that's what they had to believe. Because 3 days later, they would find out exactly what the power of that word was. Now, why do we believe what we believe? Is it because we've been told? Is it because we've got it a lot easier than them, I would say. They had never seen these events happen before because they had not happened yet. For us, we can look back. It's a well-documented historical fact that it happened. Jesus was alive on earth. He was killed on a cross, and he rose from the grave. The Bible's not the only source of that history. It's easy for us, easier, if you will, for us to believe it because we've got so many documented facts, and it's a past event. They had to look forward and just have faith that it was going to happen. But this is what we have to believe, and that's what they had to believe. They had to believe the Word. And it is so important that we have this book and that we read it and that we study it and that we hide it in our hearts. Because if our faith is not coming from this, then our faith can be shaken because this is the only source of stability that we have. And I want to show you why that this, what is contained in this book is so important. And it's so important to pay attention to the words and every single word that were given by God, because every single word matters. So I'm gonna take you to a passage, and you're probably gonna look at me like you're crazy, because we're celebrating the resurrection, and I want you to go to the most obvious place that we're gonna talk about the resurrection. I want you to go to Luke chapter 2. I'm sure a lot of you are gonna look at this chapter and say, "What is he doing? Where is he going with this?" Luke chapter 2. And I promise you this will tie in. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. There's 52 verses, and we don't have time, nor do we want to read through all of that. So I'm just going to summarize the first part. So you guys all know and are familiar with Luke chapter 2 and the first 20 verses, and they deal with the birth of Christ. His early life. He's born. It talks about, basically it's the Christmas story. You guys are all very familiar with that. So we're going to skip past that. That's what's going on in verses 1 through 20. And then in verse 21, they take Jesus, 8 days old. They take him to the temple to be circumcised. And we find Simeon's prophecy in verses 25 through 35. And then we find Anna's testimony in verses 36 through 38. And you guys know the story, how Jesus is taken to the temple to be circumcised the eighth day because he's a Jewish child, and that's what the custom was, that's what the law was, that was the law that God had given. And Jesus and Mary and Joseph followed that Jewish law, that law that God gave for the Jews. And I hear a lot of, and I've heard a lot of people say, the Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about Jesus, his life here on earth, up until about the age of 30. And I was listening to, I was watching a show, I believe, and it was an archaeologist, and he goes through different stories throughout history, and he tries to prove they're fact or fiction. Obviously, this guy is not a believer, so he was just spouting a bunch of nonsense, really, about Jesus and his resurrection. But he made a statement, and I've heard a lot of people, even Christians, make the statement that the Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about Jesus when he's a child. It basically starts when he's at the age of about 30 up through his earthly ministry. Now, if you just look at it on the surface, that's true. It really doesn't tell us a whole lot. It tells us that he's born, and we get a lot of details about that part of the story, and then up until he's 8 days old, he's circumcised, and then you got a little blip about when he's 12 years old, and then it fast forwards to his baptism, and then through his earthly ministry, up and through all of the rest of his life, his resurrection, ascension, and so on. But I am going to show you exactly what the Bible says here about Jesus. And I want you to start in verse 39. Verse 39 says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So I just want to start there, verse 39. It talks about that they had performed all things, and that they is speaking, I believe, of all three of them. And I think it's important to include all three of them, that they were performing all things. What did Jesus come to do? He came to fulfill the law, and then he came to die and fulfill what God demanded demands of us, and demands what Christ had to do. Fulfilling that law so that he could die, so he could be our high priest, so that he could go through everything that we go through. In verse 39, again it says, "When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." So after they had performed the circumcision on Jesus, they had fulfilled that part of the law. Jesus, again, is 8 days old. They returned into Galilee from Jerusalem into the city of Nazareth where they lived. And it says something in verse 40. It says, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, I don't know. You can think of all these famous athletes, all these people that are known worldwide, and you can tell different things about them. We know different facts about them. But how many of us really know? Let's use Michael Jordan. I think everyone in here, pretty much, other than maybe some of the kids, are familiar with who that is. We really don't know much about him other than his career as a basketball player, some in college, and then up through his professional career up until now. You really don't know much about Michael Jordan as a child, nor do you know much about any famous person as they are children. That's usually not what you know much about. But how many of you can say, even about your own children, what's said here? This gives a lot of detail about Jesus as a child. It says the child grew, and obviously that means physically, that means mentally, socially, all the different natural ways that a child grows. But it continues, it says he waxed strong in the spirit. Now, I've never heard that said about any child other than Jesus. He waxed strong in spirit. Now, I think that touches on a few things. I think when it says he waxed strong in spirit, I believe that's talking about, first of all, his personality grew. He had an impact on those that were around him. But I also believe that when it says he waxed strong in spirit, that means in order for his spirit to wax strong, he had to be close to the Spirit. And I think at this point, as a young child, Jesus, in his humanness, was learning how to follow and submit himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because he had to learn how to do that too, again in his flesh, to submit his flesh to the leading of the Spirit. And that was that constant thing that he had to do and that we all have to do. And it says something else. It says he was filled with wisdom. Now, I've never heard that said of a child either. I've heard that, a lot of kids, I've heard their parents say, that's a really smart kid. I've heard teachers say that kid is just above everybody else in his mental ability, that he's very smart. He's got some wisdom about him. He's got some maturity about him. But you don't hear about a child that they are filled with wisdom. You don't even hear that about adults, really, that they are filled with wisdom. But Jesus, when he was young, and a very young child, was filled with wisdom. And again, I believe it's because he learned early to submit himself to the leading of the Spirit in obedience to his Father, God. And finally in that verse, it says, "And the grace of God was upon him." The favor of God, because of his obedience, because of his constant willingness to humble himself and follow the leading of the Spirit, the favor of God was upon him. And how much that tells us about his upbringing. We really don't need to know any more than that. What else are we going to know about a child? He grew up, he obeyed his parents, and basically what this verse is saying is he was a perfect child, which he was. But there's really not anything more to highlight there. God didn't give us any more because there was no need for us to know any more. Okay? He might have gone with his dad to the carpenter shop. Okay, what is that? That doesn't have anything to do with the story. It's not pertinent to this. It's not pertinent to the big picture. So God didn't give us any more than that. But he did give us a lot, and that he tells us about the character and the upbringing and the maturity of Jesus as a child. And I think that's important to point out. Verse 41 says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Now, we see something here. It's talking about Mary and Joseph, and it says every year at the feast of the Passover, they went up to the feast, and that was law. That was commanded of Jews to do, so they did it. We know Mary and Joseph were godly people. They followed God, and even I would say that more than most people, they were sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And you see that with Joseph taking Mary and Jesus out when he was a baby, taking them into Egypt, to take them out of the way of Herod, just all these different things that they are willing to do, and it doesn't matter about their reputation, doesn't matter what people think about them, or what it may cost them personally, they're always willing to, it seems, to obey God. And so Jesus' earthly parents were very stable in their relationship with God. And it says, in verse 41, that they went every year to this feast of the Passover. And that tells me something. That tells me that Jesus, again, had parents that were being examples to him. Even though they knew who he was, they knew what he was, so to speak, they still did what they were supposed to do, and they raised that child as they should. But I think that word "they" there is also including Jesus. I don't think they left Jesus at home as a small child. I think he went up to the Feast of the Passover as well, and I think he was exposed to that every year, going to that feast. And for those days watching that. And I want you to think for a second. This thought hit me a few days ago. What would it be like every year as a child going to that Passover feast and watching those people bring in those lambs and those other animals and watching them be sacrificed and watching that happen? And everyone else is looking at it as just a feast or just a ceremony. But the one person that knows exactly what it means is that child. And more than that, every time he sees one of those lambs, and every time he sees it slaughtered, remember, he's God, he knows. And he knows exactly what that picture is representing. And how hard that must have been for him to be there and watch that, just in his flesh. Because he knows that that's a picture about what soon will happen to me. And how scary that must have been. How just eye-opening that must have been for him. To watch that happen and to watch just year after year that picture of what was going to happen to him at the crucifixion. And just that would just be, that'd be a very hard thing to do, to go to that feast and enjoy it and obey and be there and have the spirit that he needed to have, knowing that that was a picture of what was going to happen to him and the suffering that he was going to go through. But he went. So Jesus, all the way up through from his birth until this time, up and through this time, is fulfilling the law. He's got his mind on one thing. Fulfilling the law, fulfilling the mission that he has been given, that he has taken on. Verse 42, it says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." So finally, we come to the place where Jesus is 12 years old. And again, they're going to the Feast of the Passover. Now, you guys are probably aware of the Jewish custom, most of you, called a bar mitzvah. You know that at the age, I believe, of 13, if I understand it right, that a Jewish boy becomes a man, if you will, and starts making his own decisions. But as I started studying this, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but what I could find, this bar mitzvah actually begins at the age of 12. And it is a year-long process in which a Jewish boy is more heavily instructed and taught in the law. And it is a transitory period, a growing period, from being a boy into a man. And on that day that he turns 13 is the fulfilling of his bar mitzvah. And he becomes, in the eyes of the Jew, a man. But what that word means, bar mitzvah, it actually means son of the law. So in that time from 12 to 13, he is more, like I said, more heavily becoming a student of the law. He's learning the law of God and understanding it better and getting that tutoring more intensely. And he is going to make a choice when he turns 13. Am I going to accept the law of God and am I going to obey it, or am I going to go off and do my own thing? So this is in that period where Jesus is being more heavily instructed of this and is becoming of age to make that decision as a man. So I just want to give you that little background of this. It says that when he was 12 years old, they went up to the Feast of the Passover. So at this point, he's still 12. He's still in that learning and being taught stage. He's not quite there yet to where he makes his own decisions, if you will. So Mary and Joseph take him up, and they go to the Feast of the Passover. So they're all still being obedient. Verse 43 says that when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, you can imagine, they all go up, and they're all going to church, if you will. They're all going to the temple, and they're hearing about the Passover, and they're taking part in the feast, and the rituals that go on. And when everything is said and done, they pack up, and they go home. But it says Jesus did something, and he did something that he's never done before. He stays behind. And Mary and Joseph did not know what happened. They did not know that he had stayed behind. Now, I think this is, personally, I think from reading this, this is a testament to Jesus and his decision. Now, as I was reading some more and doing some more studying, there are some, and I don't know that they're correct in this. This is a theory that Jesus had his final day of his bar mitzvah, turned 13, during that week of the Passover feast. So it's possible that Jesus is now 13 years old, and he is now, in the eyes of the Jew, a man, and he has now made his own decision to stay there in Jerusalem for a reason. So that is a possibility. That's a theory. But Mary and Joseph don't know this. They don't know that he has stayed. So they begin the trek home. Verse 44. It says, "But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance." So they're traveling back, and you got to remember, they didn't have public transportation. They didn't have vehicles. It wasn't like it is today. They probably walked, or if they were wealthy, they had donkeys, camels, horses, and they traveled in big companies, in big groups. And it would have been mostly family, and as it says, family and friends. So you can imagine there's probably Zacharias and Elizabeth and John, Jesus' cousin, and a bunch of other people in this group. And just like any other parent, I see you guys, that you have kids here, you have smaller kids. We're having a lunch or something downstairs, and you know that everyone here in the church, there's other kids, you know, going around, you know everyone here. So you're down there talking amongst yourselves as adults, and you're enjoying the fellowship, and you're enjoying the food, and your kids are running around doing all kinds of stuff, and you're not worried about them. You're fine, right? You're not worried about what's going on. Now, you don't know that your kid's over in the gym jumping off of one of those, like, platforms onto a big beanbag. You think they're just around, sitting around with their friends eating or something like that, but you don't really know what's going on. You just trust that they're okay. So this is not Mary and Joseph being bad parents. They just trust that, hey, he's with family and friends, not a big deal, he'll be fine. And I can just hear this conversation going on with Mary and Joseph, as they get on the donkey to go back home. And men, you can sympathize with Joseph here. You can hear Mary say, "Joseph, Jesus isn't here. Where is he?" And Joseph was like, "Ah, don't worry about it. He's fine. He's probably with John, and they're probably cutting up, and they're probably either way ahead of us, or they're lagging behind, and they'll meet us when they get down there. There's plenty of us in this group." A couple hours pass. Mary, you can imagine, looks over to Joseph and says, "Joseph, I still don't see Jesus. I haven't heard from him. This is kind of weird. This has not happened before." And I can just imagine Joseph saying, "Mary, don't worry about it. Jesus is fine. When we get home, he'll be there. Whatever. Quit worrying." They finally get to Jerusalem. The family starts breaking off into their individual homes. The friends are going home. They see John and his family pass. Jesus isn't with them. And you can imagine Joseph probably puts his head down. He's like, "Shoot." And you can hear Mary say, "Joseph, Jesus is not here. Where is Jesus? I told you we should look for him when we were in Jerusalem and not waited this long." You guys, I'm sure you can understand where Joseph and Mary, that conversation that they're probably having, and how Joseph is probably feeling at this moment. So it says in verse 45, it says, "And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him." And I can imagine the donkey ride back to Jerusalem was probably a very quiet and lonesome one for Joseph, because his wife probably is not talking to him, because it was a big "I told you so," and Joseph has probably just got his head down, and just they're probably not talking to each other the whole way up there. But can you imagine, as they're riding, whether they're talking to each other or not, as they're riding, if it were you, it would be, "I cannot believe we cannot find our son." But can you imagine Mary and Joseph when they realize, "We just lost God's son. How could we possibly lose the Son of God? What have we done?" And you can imagine what's going through their heads at this time, in this ride back to Jerusalem. But it says they came from Jerusalem, and it took them that time, and then they're taking this time back. So verse 46, and it says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple." Now, just short summary of this timeline. They have a day from coming from Jerusalem back to Nazareth. So that's one day. Then they realize he's not there. When they get back, everyone starts dispersing. So they travel back. That's another day. And they spend another day probably in Jerusalem looking for Jesus. And they find him somewhere. They find him in the temple. Now, I'm going to use Corbin as an example. Corbin, you like baseball, right? Okay? Now, let's pretend that we as a church family, and we've done this before, we go up to a baseball game. We go to Pittsburgh, watch the Pirates play baseball. And Corbin, are you a Pirates fan? Okay? So Corbin's a Pirates fan, that's what I thought. So let's say we go up there, we're all going up there, and we take church vans, and because we don't have enough room for everybody on the two vans, we take a bunch of other vehicles, and all the Nosses come, and all of Corbin's family comes, and my family, and the Hickmans, and the Smiths, and just everyone's up there. We're all having a great time. We watch the game. Pirates win big. I don't know who they beat, because I'm not sure who they can beat, but that's besides the point. But we're up there, and we're watching them. We're enjoying it, and everyone's in a group, Corbin and Camden, and just all the kids are running around. They're sitting with different people. They're enjoying the game, and we may go out to eat or something like that, and they decide they want to ride on the church van as opposed back with their parents because they're enjoying their friends, right? So that's not an uncommon situation. It's not something that couldn't happen. It's a pretty plausible situation. So Karen and Jordan have the same conversation. They're not Corbin and Camden are not riding with them at this point. So, you know, what's going on? Where's our kids? Jordan just says, "Don't worry about it. They're probably with their friends are riding back on the church van, nothing to worry about." Well, what happens when we get back here to the church and Corbin's not here anymore? He doesn't make it back. And you're looking at the drivers of the vans and they're saying, "I never saw Corbin. I thought he was with you. You're his parents. He should be with you." Okay? I have no idea where he's at. So Jordan has the same ride back to Pittsburgh as Joseph has to Jerusalem, a long, quiet one, I'm sure. Okay, and it's probably not fun for either of them because they're both worried. And the same thing is going on with Mary and Joseph. They're worried, and it takes 3 days for them to find Jesus. And you can imagine what you'd feel like as parents if you go without seeing your son for 3 days, knowing that you have no idea what's going on with him and this has never happened before. But let's say the same situation where you go back up to Pittsburgh and you finally go back to the place where you came from, which is the stadium there in Pittsburgh, the baseball field, and you find Corbin. Now, it would be surprising and it would be still not a great experience, but the most logical place that you would ever find him after that event would be back at the baseball stadium because he loves baseball. That's where he was when you left him, when you last saw him. So it would make sense that out of all the part of Pittsburgh that you left him in, that's where he would still be, okay? Because that's what he's interested in. That's what we were doing. That's where you last saw him. Same with Jesus. Jesus loves the house of God, obviously. That's where you last saw him, and that's where he wants to be. So, picking back up at verse 46. So it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. But they didn't just find him sitting in the congregation listening to the rabbi teaching. They found him doing something much different. It says they found him in the temple, and he was sitting in the midst of the doctors. And that word doctor is a very interesting word there. That word doctor is the exact same word that we find where Jesus and others are called master. It's the same word. These men that he was sitting in the middle of as a very young man or an older child at this point, he is sitting in the middle of the upper echelon of the teachers and the masters of the law. The people that you didn't just go and talk with. These are the ones that were very highly revered, very highly respected, and not everyone just walked in and started having a conversation with these guys. That's not what you did. And it would be like Jordan and Kara going back up to Pittsburgh and not finding Corbin sitting and watching batting practice or watching the game that happened the next day. It would be like Jordan and Kara going back up to Pittsburgh and finding Corbin and he's sitting with the leaders of the front office of the Pirates organization and the members of the MLB, the commissioner's staff, and in deep discussion with them about the direction of the league and what's going on. And you can imagine they don't know what to do. What's going on? How's this possible? And I'm sure, Jordan, if you found Corbin doing that, your mouth would probably drop open. Because he's not just enjoying a game, he's in deep conversation about very technical things. And what a shock and amazement that would be. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph find when they get there. It says they find him sitting in the midst of the doctors, and he's doing something. He's both hearing them, so he's listening to them. But he's also doing something else. He's asking them questions. And if you study the Bible, and if you're familiar with especially the Gospels where Jesus is on earth, when Jesus asks a question, it is never to gain information. Ever. And I cannot imagine, even at this point in his life, he was asking them questions to gain information. When Jesus asks a question, it is always to drive home a point. And you can imagine he's sitting around with these people that are so high up and so educated and so studied and so revered. And he is asking them questions. And it's not, well, what about this and this and this? And it's not gaining information. It's questions that are making them stop in their tracks and be like, wait, what? I have never thought about that before. I have never considered that before. And it kind of alludes to that, because in verse 47 it says, "And all that heard him were astonished; they could not believe what they were hearing." Because this, whether he was 12 or had just turned 13, he should not have this kind of command of the law. He should know it. He should have memorized a good portion of it at this point as a Jewish boy. But he should not have this kind of command and understanding. And he was stumping the leaders. They had no ability to understand how he could know this type of stuff in this detail. And they were astonished at his understanding and at his answers. And it shows this maturity, and it shows this understanding, and it goes back to several verses before where it says the child grew, and it says he was filled with wisdom. It goes back to that because this entire time, as Jesus is a child, he's applied himself to the Word of God, and he's applied himself to the following and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And now he's sitting with the religious leaders. And remember, this isn't the religious leaders of the community. This is the world at this point, because the Jewish religion or Christianity is there. That is the hub of this. This is where this begins. These are the highest religious leaders on the face of the earth at this point of the true belief in God. And he's sitting there stumping them, because he's applied his whole life to this point. He's applied it to knowing the Scripture, to understanding it, to being led by the Spirit. And he is just, these people are mesmerized by this. Verse 48, and it says, when they saw him, they were amazed. And this is now talking again about Mary and Joseph. They come, and after 3 days' search, they find Jesus, and he's sitting in the midst of the doctors, and they're listening to him. And I'm sure they didn't just barge in, because you probably didn't do that. Especially amongst these men, you probably didn't interrupt that conversation. And you can imagine what they heard as he sat there and he questioned these doctors of the law. And they were probably just dumbfounded by what they're hearing from their child. But finally, when their conversation wrapped up, it says they were amazed. It says his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" And you can imagine, just like Karen Jordan would do, or any of you would do, if you find your kid and you haven't seen him, especially for 3 days, you'd say, "Well, why have you done this to us? Why did you do that? Why did you not tell us? Why did you not come with the group? Why did you not follow us home? You gave us a heart attack," okay? And you can imagine the worry and the fear that they had. And not being funny anymore, but you can imagine, in all seriousness, they are raising the Son of God on earth, and they can't find him for 3 days, and they know that they're the ones that were given the responsibility by God himself to raise him. And they're probably in panic mode, big time. But they finally find him, and he's sitting there, and they're listening to this, what's going on. And just like any other parents, the shock and the despair of not being able to find him, probably some of that is overshadowed by what they're hearing now. Because how can this be? How can he be doing this? This is amazing to us. Because they understand the law. They understand the part of the Bible that they had at that point. And they're hearing what he's saying and the questions that he's asking. And it's making them think too, I'm sure. But then she says one more thing in verse 48 at the end. She says, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And she just says to Jesus, "We have been worried sick about you. We've been sorrowing." And I'm sure they shed tears on the way back, because they couldn't find him. When they get to Jerusalem, it was another day before they found him sitting in the temple. They didn't know what to do. Verse 49. It says, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, when I've read this passage for the last many years, it always, and I knew it wasn't, and I still know it's not, but it always sounded almost disrespectful, almost harsh and sharp for him to say that. Because if I said that to my parents after I had just done that, that would not go well for me, especially that at that age. If I said, why are you looking for me? Like, I'm doing what I'm doing. And, you know, you shouldn't have been worried about it. That would not have gone over well, okay? And he can say that, and I'm sure my mom would say that. That would have probably been the end of days for me, but I said something like that. But remember, Jesus is perfect. He's never done anything wrong, literally. And he's always been very respectful to his parents. So this is not a disrespectful or a harsh comeback at them. He's asking a question. He says, how is it that you sought me? Why have you been worried about me? Now, I think one thing is a possibility here. Remember, Jesus may have just, or is just about to turn 13 to have his bar mitzvah, about to become a man. So he may be to some point referring to that back to his mother and saying, remember, I'm of age now where I can make my decision and you have to learn to trust me that I'm going to make the right decision. You've led me this far. You've done your job. Now it's my turn to make that decision. That might have been part of it. But he asked a second question. He says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And he's saying, do you not remember that I'm what I'm here for, my purpose, that I'm here? But he uses a very specific word. And I didn't get time to go through every verse through the Gospels to make sure of this, and it doesn't really change the fact of what's happening here, but it might give a little bit of insight. Jesus uses the word Father here. Now, if you look back in verse 48, Mary says something. She said, behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And this may be the only time that Joseph is referred to by Mary as Jesus' father. And guess what? That's not true. Mary's forgotten something. And Jesus, I think right here, is doing in a very respectful and very patient, but a very direct manner, saying, no, remember, I'm being about my Father's business. I'm here and I submit myself to Joseph and I love him, but that is not my Father. I'm about my Father's business. And that must have set Mary and Joseph back and made them think, oh yeah, this isn't just our son. He's borrowed. This is God's son. And he is here for a much bigger purpose than to just follow us around like any other child. He's got a much bigger plan and mission here. But in verse 50 it says, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now, I don't think that they did not understand that Jesus was God's son. I don't think that they didn't understand that Jesus had a bigger mission, and they didn't get what he said there as far as that goes. I think they understood that part. But I don't think they quite fully comprehended the gravity of this statement that he was making and the implications that it would later have. And again, you hear all these people, and I'm sure you've heard it too, we don't really know much about the life of Jesus up until he's about the age of 30 when he starts his earthly ministry. But we see all through this that Jesus has directly and specifically followed every detail of the law. And he's got one thing in mind, you and I. Because he's got to fulfill the whole law in order to be able to get on that cross and be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So this whole time is a very detailed, specific mission. And from a baby all the way up until a 12 or 13-year-old, he has followed to the exact detail every moment of his life in complete submission to the Holy Spirit, in complete obedience to God's word, and just completely fulfilled the law. But Mary and Joseph, although they somewhat understand who their son is, they don't completely comprehend this mission. And they're probably thinking, yes, we know he's the Son of God. We know he's got a mission here. We don't know exactly what that entails. But how is he staying behind, sitting in the temple, talking with these men? How is that part of God's plan? And why is that so important? What was the big deal there? It was impressive, but what's the significance of this? Verse 51, it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Jesus, even though he had a mission to do, he finished what he needed to do there. And it says he submitted himself to them again, even as a young man. And he went back with them to Nazareth. And there he stayed. And then the next time that you're going to hear about Jesus, after this next verse, in chapter 3, is when he begins his earthly ministry. He's baptized and begins his earthly ministry. So you go from the age of 12 to 13, all the way up into the age of about 30. Now, I think one of the things that's very significant about this last verse, when he's sitting in the temple with these men, I believe that's actually part of the beginning of his earthly ministry, and I'll tell you why. I think that was what set the groundwork for his relationship with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the relationship that he would have with them. Because those men, those were the high up ones. Those are the men that were the very revered and respected ones. And this child, as they saw him, was befuddling them, was putting them to shame in their understanding of the law. And that would set the stage for their attitude with Jesus for the rest of his life, and their jealousy, and their attitude toward him the whole time, because they didn't get along. They probably saw him as a threat, honestly. The people respect us. We're the leaders. We're the ones that are in charge. We're the ones that tell people God's word. And now this child, people are going to start flocking to him. We're going to lose our relativity amongst the people. So this probably set the stage for that. This is probably one of the beginnings of that, because had they not had that relationship with him, that bad relationship with him, they had not had that jealousy, what happens with the crucifixion? Because they're the ones that called out for Jesus' crucifixion. This was all part of the plan. Every single little detail is part of the plan up into the crucifixion. And I'm almost done here, so don't lose me. At the end of verse 51, it says an interesting statement. It says, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. You ever hear someone say something and you know you don't fully comprehend what they're talking about? You don't fully get it, and whether it's your parents, your grandparents, someone that you respect, you hear them say something, and it's like, I kind of understand what they're saying, but I don't quite understand. And it's just something that maybe once in a while you'll play back in your head. And eventually, one day, maybe when you become an adult, because you hear it as a child or whatever, it finally clicks. It's like, oh, I understand now, because now I've lived it. Now I understand what's going on. Verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So it basically just sums up that, again, that time, that period from the age of 12 or 13 all the way up until the age of about 30. He grows. He increases in wisdom and stature. I believe that means not only his physical stature and his physical body, but I believe it means in his stature with the community, with his family, his reputation. It is growing. It is becoming increased. And it says that he increases with favor and with God and with man. He's got a good reputation. People enjoy being around him because he is not only good and good to people, he's perfect. So how can you not like someone like that? But I just want you to think about something. Jesus, through this, says a few things. And I'm trying to think of how to say this. He asks some questions here, back in verse 49. And this is, again, 3 days after the Passover, after they've left this feast. Now I want you to fast forward 21 years to the day from this happening. Jesus is missing. He's been gone for 3 days. His family and friends are looking for him, and they finally find him. And I can imagine that just like the conversation that I'm about to read from John chapter 20, that almost the exact same words are probably said to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as are said to Mary in John chapter 20. I'm gonna read those verses here. John chapter 20, verses 15 through 17. I'm only reading the words of Jesus here. Jesus says, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" That's verse 15. Verse 16, he says, "Mary." And all of a sudden, and I know this is talking about Mary Magdalene here, but you can imagine he had the same conversation, probably almost identical, with his mother when she first saw him. "Mary." And everything comes flooding back when she realizes who it is. In verse 17, he says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And you can imagine Mary's heart and mind go back to the statement that he had made that was basically saying the same thing. "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus is saying the same thing right there. Why were you worried? Why were you searching for me? Why were you frantic? Why were you crying? Why the sorrow? Did you not remember I was about my Father's business? And now this time he's talking about the death, the burial, the 3 days in between. Why were you worried? Did you not remember who I am? Did you not remember what I told you? Did you not remember that I must be about my Father's business? And you can imagine as a mother especially, all the pain and the heartache and the suffering and the worry and the false accusations when she was pregnant with him. And then 3 days before, watching her son brutally murdered on a cross. And then taken off of the cross and put in a tomb and buried and missing for 3 days. And the hurt that must have caused just on the level as a mother, not only as a friend and a companion there, as a friend, but as a mother, what she felt, and all of a sudden it's gone, and it's replaced with the most unbelievable peace that she will ever feel in her entire life, because she realized from the day he was born until the day that I'm staring his resurrection in the face, he has had every single detail under complete control. It has been all part of his plan. Not one thing of this has been on accident. He's put himself through all of this. And then as just a sinful person, she realizes, and he's done this for me. This is my Messiah, my Savior. Not just my son. And he has had every detail worked out. And I have never had a moment's reason to worry. Whether it was when he was missing for 3 days in the and we found him in the temple, or he was missing 3 days and we found him at the sepulcher. It didn't matter. He had everything under control. So I ask you again, why do you believe? Is it because of what you see? Is it because of the recorded history? Or is it because of what Jesus said himself? He said he's coming back. Do we really believe that? One day, we're going to be staring Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, in the face. We're going to look into his eyes. And we're going to realize that everything that he said, we had. And that there was never, ever, ever a reason to worry. There was never, ever a reason to fear. There was never a reason to have any worry about what was going to happen in our lives. That he had it all under control. That it was all part of his plan. And that we had all the answers right where we needed them to be. Right where he told us they would be. So where's the source of our faith? Do we really believe? Because one day, it's going to be worth it all. We're gonna realize that it's worth it all. So where do we get our faith? That's where I'm gonna leave it today. Thank you.
upstairs for the breakfast this morning. We're not going to give an altar call, but just in the quietness of your heart, thank Him for what He's done. Thank Him for the fact that He's true to His word. And the one who gave His life and rose again and laid it out with His words is the same one who has given us through His words a promise that He will return, the conquering King, when He returns. Let's just praise Him for that. Father, thank You so much for what we've heard this morning. Thank You for the depth of Your word. Thank You that You are always constantly revealing truth to us, possibly in a way that we've never seen it before. And quite honestly, I've never heard anything quite like what I heard this morning. I praise You for it. I ask, Lord, that we would just fall in love with You just a little more each day. Learn to revere You a little more each day. Continue to be amazed with Your book and with You a little more each day. We thank You for what You revealed to us this morning. Thank You for Chris being obedient to listen to You, to provide us what we've heard. Lord, we thank You for the time of fellowship we're going to have, and just ask that You bless the food to us. We look forward to that. Just look forward to the leisurely time now, and then, Father, to the worship service as well. And we'll thank You for all that is done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.